This morning, I wish that I had someone live to introduce to you, but due to COVID-19, I do not. We had a missionary guest that came through town about a year ago, and I was able to have lunch with him. And as I sat and listened to the work that he was doing and picked his brain a little bit, I realized that he was the man that we needed to have come and speak to us in our missions convention this year. Fortunately, he lives in Austria. Unfortunately, due to travel restrictions, he wasn't able to be with us. But instead of trying to get something totally different, I felt like what we ought to do is pivot and just have him with us via video. If you were with us on Friday night for our missions banquet, you already were introduced a little bit to Mike Clark. If you weren't able to participate in that, I'd encourage you, and maybe you'll want to after you hear this morning, go back. It's on our Facebook page. You can find it also on the website and listen to what he spoke to us on Friday evening. Mike Clark is a diplomat. He works in crises around the world, gaining access for aid workers and missionaries to those crises, bringing aid work. He's also a church planter with his mom and dad in Germany and Austria and the surrounding region. He's got some fantastic things to say to us. I want to ask you if you'd open your heart as you turn your attention to the screens this morning for missionary Mike Clark.
Good morning, Bethany Assembly. I am so glad to spend this weekend with you during your missions convention. Unfortunately, it's just virtually, and I hope that in the near future, I get to meet you guys in person. My name is Mike Clark. Most of you got to know me a bit on Friday evening during the missions banquet video, but my wife Laura and I, we have spent in the last 15 years most of our time in wars and disasters. We've worked in over 70 conflicts and in other disaster-affected areas, coordinating life-saving humanitarian aid and also involved in church planting in some of the most dangerous and hardship areas around the world. We've been married for 18 years. We have a daughter named Ella. She's 6 years old. We are currently based in German-speaking Europe. That's where I grew up, actually, as a missionary kid. I'm standing in one of our church plants in Bregenz, Austria. I base in German-speaking Europe now and then travel around to these exciting hotspots around the world. This is our church plant in Bregenz, Austria. And we also launched a satellite campus in the mountains about 30 miles away from here. And it's exciting to see what God is doing in German-speaking Europe as well as around the world. The fact of the matter is we would not be able to do what God has called us to do without your investment. Through your prayers and your giving, you're enabling Laura and I to really share the gospel around the world. And we are so thankful to partner with you. As a matter of fact, you also invest in my parents, Paul and Meshto Clark, missionaries in Germany for about 1.5 years. I grew up as a missionary kid, and Paul and Meshto say hi to you and say thank you. And we're so grateful that you invest in our generation and two generations of missions in our family as Clarks. Thank you for standing with us. Well, there they stand to this day in Scotland, the ruins of St. Andrew's Castle. And if you travel there after COVID-19, you will be able to see St. Andrew's Castle. The castle was built about 800 years ago, and the castle still swells out of a rock along the small beach and the adjacent rocky waters of the North Sea. It is a sight to behold. What's interesting is what is below the castle. Below the castle, carved out of solid rock, you will find today the infamous bottle dungeon. You heard me right. The bottle dungeon. Like a bottle, narrow on the top and wide on the bottom, this dungeon was the notorious prison that housed scoundrels and villains of the time. And there they waited in a dark, hopeless pit, the villains of St. Andrews. Rarely was anyone given a pardon, and legend has it that no one ever escaped the dungeon of St. Andrews without the help from someone on the outside. Yeah, no one in the history of this castle was ever able to crawl or climb out without the help from someone else. Today we talk about missions. This is your Missions Emphasis Sunday, and I trust that every Christ follower in your church can identify what it means to spend in eternity a life sentence in a pit of hopelessness. We all should, because of our rebellion, our sin, us missing the mark of God's plan, every human on earth deserves a life sentence of hopelessness eternally separated from God. And there comes a point in the life of a human when he or she has to notice that no matter how hard they try, they cannot crawl out. They cannot climb out on their own. That is the human condition. Because of our sin, because of our shortcoming being so great, we need rescue from the outside. No good deeds, no kind words of apology, no lifetime of making up for our past mistakes would ever grant us a pardon or an escape. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's how you feel today. You're watching, maybe you're new to this church thing and you identify with hopelessness. Well, I have really good news for you. Jesus, the Son of God, who himself was God, came to this earth to rescue you and me. Jesus continues to come to the rescue, and that's why you and I can rejoice on this missions convention in Psalm 40. God lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The Apostle Paul writes, Jesus gave his life for our sins in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. Today, as we talk about missions, we are talking about rescue. And a missions emphasis like yours this week allows you as a church to turn on the spotlight and to search for people groups as well as individuals who are still lost in a hopeless pit, who are lost at sea of life. Missions is all about searching for those who are lost, who have no hope, unless someone from the outside comes to their rescue. Missions convention also allows us to look at world events, current events differently. You know, as a missionary who's lived and survived more than 70 war and disaster zones, I'm someone who's been given a front row seat to the news, world events. I've seen revolutions. I've seen Muammar Gaddafi toppled. I've seen Mubarak toppled. I was there when Ali was toppled in Tunisia. I have seen the power of nature. I've seen earthquakes destroy towns. I've seen storms wipe out entire island nations. I'm just someone who has witnessed firsthand what current events really look like. Of course, I've also, as you can imagine, witnessed unspeakable evil, suffering, and injustice. And I'm someone, I think I've learned, I'm always amazed to see the power of nature. When you see what a Hurricane 5 or a typhoon can do, it's shocking. But what really keeps me up at night when I'm not careful, what takes my breath away, what to this day I cannot get used to, is to see the demonic creativity of humans constantly finding new ways to hurt one another. Think of the time in Burundi and Rwanda during the aftermath of the genocide, to see how neighbors, loved ones, turned on one another and butchered each other. A lot of my friends and family say, Mike, you've seen so much hardship. Why don't you stop? Why don't you go do something differently? And my answer has been the same, and I believe will always be the same. The reason why I do not stop is because I have seen in crisis, in disasters, in hopeless situations, I have seen in times when news reporters are saying, there is no hope, there is no solution, I have seen our amazing, powerful God do incredible things. And friends, here is the big picture for this morning. Amongst the chaos of human suffering, amongst the chaos of hopelessness, amongst the chaos of the sin-filled world, God is always at work. Where man and woman has no solution, our God has a plan. And that means today, this morning, if you turn on the news and whatever is taking place right now in your neck of the woods or around the world, God is not looking the other way. No, he is active. He is involved. And that's good news for you. In your suffering, great or small, in your loneliness, during your times of fear, in times when the depression is preventing you from getting out of bed in the morning, you may rest assured that the God who came to rescue this world is active, actively working in and through you. The world might be able to turn events off. Friends and family may be able to look the other way, but our God is always active. Missions allows you and I to consider, in times of current events, what God is really up to. You see, we need to learn, you and I, to look at the problems of the world, not through the eyes of policymakers, not through the lens or the influence of politicians who have their own agendas. No, we need to learn to watch the news, to listen to the news with eyes and ears of faith. To look at people who are suffering, not through the tainted lens of a news camera, but through the eyes of Christ's compassion. And today, I want to take this opportunity to draw your attention to a group of people who are lost at sea in this world, who are without help from the outside. There are over 60 million people, and even today, during the COVID-19 crisis, their population is growing, and the world's attention has quickly faded away from them. Of this people group globally, one in every 122 humans on earth belongs to this group of people. If you would gather these people all from around the world into one geographic location, you'll have created the 24th largest country on earth. These people look differently, they sound differently, but they have several things in common. They are afraid, they're desperate, they have nowhere to go, and regardless where they go, they're never welcomed. They're lost physically, emotionally, and spiritually. While you may never have really met any one of these people personally, you probably have heard of a really famous family and their story. Their lives played a significant role in human history, and you probably know their story in general. And when you read their story, their experience sounds like that out of a novel that could take place today on the news. But it was a political crisis, social tension, that forced these people to go on a journey. It was a journey that doctors today would not recommend a pregnant woman to take. Wherever they went, they weren't welcome. They had to learn to rough it. And at the peak of the crisis, they ended up having to flee their own country and seek refuge somewhere else. Their names? Their names were Mary and Joseph. And their son's name was Jesus. We read an angel appeared to Joseph, and the angel said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay until further notice. Herod is on the hunt for this child, and he wants to kill him." Then we read, Joseph obeyed. He got up, took the child and his mother under the cover of darkness. They were out of town and well on their way by daylight. They lived in Egypt until Herod's death. This Egyptian exile fulfilled what Hosea had preached. "I called my son out of Egypt." Yes, it is true. The rumors are true. Jesus Christ, as a toddler, was a refugee. A refugee by legal designation to this day is defined as a person who is outside his or her own country of nationality and unable or unwilling to return because of a well-founded fear of persecution. And like Jesus and his family, every night, including tonight, thousands of refugees will leave by the cover of darkness, hoping to find refuge. You see, friends, refugees want to go home. They don't care about taking people's jobs. They simply do not want their kids to be raped, tortured, and killed. And today, wars, conflicts, and persecution continue to force more people to flee their homes and seek refuge and safety elsewhere than at any other time in recorded history. There are over 65 million refugees today, more than half of them are children. This is and remains the greatest humanitarian crisis since World War II. And as you might know, the war in Syria and the Middle East to this day is the world's single largest driver of displacement. When they flee Syria, refugees either stay or transit through what has been known since Bible times as the Valley of Tears. The Valley of Tears is a real place. It's in the Middle East. It's in Lebanon. I've spent a lot of time there, and as I travel there, what stands often between me and the evil tyranny of ISIS in Syria is a mountain. Well, on the map, on the map, it looks like a mountain, but as you're there, you just realize it's just a little speed bump. And as I was there one time, there was this motley crew of Hezbollah fighters manning three dilapidated tanks. The men assured me that Daesh, the name for ISIS, could never overrun their checkpoint, but no, they conceded after I asked them. No one really knew if these tanks could still fire because they haven't been used since the beginning of the Lebanese Civil War in 1975. So very little assurance from Hezbollah at the time. And I believe it or not, the ringleader, I wish I had a photo, but I usually don't take photos of terrorists. They don't like that. But the ringleader reminded me of Barney Fife. I kid you not, he had his AK-47 bullets not in his gun, but in his front shirt pocket. Amazing. But friends, today the Valley of Tears is home to 400,000 broken, terrified, traumatized, hopeless, cold, and very hungry Syrian refugees who are seeking shelter. And when you walk through the Valley of Tears, you will hear stories of unimaginable suffering. You'll hear from fathers who were terrified of the thought of their children and wives to be taken by ISIS as domestic or sex slaves. Here once I met a man who for 6 days had only one loaf of bread to feed his wife and 5 children as they fled through the cover of darkness every night in the desert. He's the one on their flight from Syria to Lebanon, refused to eat a single morsel of bread, just convinced his kids he wasn't hungry so he could share the little bread he had with his kids. I was there in the Valley of Tears during a snowstorm last year where I saw thousands of children in a snowstorm wearing flip-flops in the snow. The next morning as we woke up, 45 children had died of hypothermia. These kids are wearing sandals and t-shirts even in snowstorms because it's the same clothing that they've been wearing for months, at times years, when they fled the violence in the summertime, when the military campaigns of the Syrian regime are the strongest. You can speak to the youngest child in the Valley of Tears, and a 3- and 4-year-old child can tell you stories of unspeakable suffering and horror. So if you ask me today, Mike, are refugees terrorists? I must answer emphatically no. Refugees are the ones who are fleeing terror. But you know, do you know something that's going on in the Valley of Tears? It's something that's not reported on the news, but in the Valley of Tears, mourning and weeping and suffering is slowly being turned one story at a time into joy and laughter. Why? Why? It's because of you. Yeah, you. Churches like you from the United States who have been sacrificially investing in Laura and I, enabling us for 15 years to come alongside suffering people, people who have lost everything, and to come alongside of them, to be the first ones there, to deploy, to assess, to either work with local organizations or local churches or plant them, and to begin to ministering to hurting. And because of you, Bethany Assembly in Massachusetts, there are families who have hope. Because you think bigger than yourself, there are kids who are no longer hungry. Your giving is not only monumental, it's instrumental. Without you, we would not be able to meet the needs of tens of thousands of mostly children around the world every year. I had a couple months ago time to have tea with a Muslim woman and her children and their makeshift shelter we had built for them. There, they were able to be sustained during that winter storm where all so many other kids died, but because of your giving, we were able to build a makeshift shelter for this widow and her children. And we fed this family for 3 months until the mother was able to find work. I got to pray with that family to receive Jesus Christ. And that story can be multiplied by hundreds. Hundreds of families are living in safety in small but clean and warm quarters. They have food. Girls, 14, 15 years old, are getting to go to school for the first time in their lives. They don't have to sell their bodies. They don't have to work for 30 cents a day in the cucumber or salad fields until their hands are just ripped open. These young girls get to go to school and have a future. Because of your giving, we've been able to serve over 100,000 refugees with life-saving food rations, warm blankets, most importantly, a message of hope. In places like Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Yemen, even across Europe during the refugee crisis, Europe enabled us to implement an emergency-based feeding program that kept malnourished children who were just dragging themselves across the border to safety. We were able to set up Christian schools where Muslim kids are learning how to read and write. They're learning to become constructive, productive citizens, but they're exposed to love. Teachers who hug them, teachers who tell they believe in them, and teachers, Arab Christians, who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We are sending Syrian refugee kids who are traumatized to camps. They get to spend a summer out of the refugee camp. They get to go to the beautiful mountains of Lebanon, go to a Christian camp. We are seeing hundreds of children not only rescued physically, but coming to Jesus Christ. One little girl that I met, she fell in Jesus and she wanted to come and tell me her story. I've met her since several times. I love seeing her. Her name is Malika. In Arabic, that means princess. And she is one of the most darling, most beautiful little girls you ever get to meet. As I was visiting this school that we were supporting, she came up to me and she pulled on my shirt and said, "Dr. Clark, I want to tell you my story." I said, "I want to hear it." So we sat outside under the shade of a palm tree. And there this, at the time, six-year-old girl told me her story. She's from Syria. Her family lived in Syria, and as ISIS came into their home, they lined up Malika's entire family. And in front of this little 5 or 6 year old girl, they beheaded, killed her grandma and grandpas, her siblings, and her mother and father. They left little Malika to live. It's ISIS's strategy to instill fear. And they left this little girl to live so she could tell other people how scary the experience was. And so this little girl escaped. She kind of knew what direction to go. She had seen other families flee, and so she followed them. This little 5, 6 year old girl, that's the age of my daughter Ella. She fled through the desert. She walked several days until she found safety in a camp, met a Christian family who took her in. We were able to reunite her with some extended family. But here this little girl came up to me, and she told me, "Dr. Clark, I'm an orphan, but you know what? God is really good." I said, "Malika, I believe God is good, but why do you believe it?" She goes, "You know, sir, as I was walking every night alone and cold and afraid, suddenly this guy named Jesus would come. He would take me by the hand, and every night he would walk me to the next place for me to hide, and Jesus walked me to safety, to the refugee camp. Jesus told me that he is the father to the fatherless. And so I believe that God is my savior. And Jesus always told me that someday he will wipe away all of my tears." Friends, I'm going to be honest with you. There is a danger for the American church. The danger for the American church is not COVID-19. The danger for the American church is not terrorism. Dear friends, the danger is that when we view crises, if it's COVID-19, if it's a refugee crisis, if we look at human suffering and we simply look at it through political eyes and we see human suffering as a political problem, I believe you and I, we the church, will someday be judged to have been seen on the wrong side of history. Friends, God cares about refugee suffering. He cares about human human suffering of COVID-19, but you and I do not outsource to meet the needs of suffering people to other people, to politicians. No, God cares. We read in Jeremiah 2, God saying, this is my message. Attend to the matters of justice yourself. Set things right between people. Rescue victims from their exploiters. Don't take advantage of the homeless, the orphans, and the widows. Friends, God's heart towards refugees is clearly evident in biblical theology. You will read it in Isaiah 16 when God says, give refugees from Moab sanctuary with you. Be a safe place for those on the run from the killing fields. Friends, when you and I feed the hungry, when we give water to the thirsty, when we clothe the naked, when we do these things, we do it unto the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why I think it's so amazing that your church in Massachusetts does what it does, that you don't just outsource and let other people solve the problems, but you yourself give, you yourself pray, you yourself say, how can we meet local, regional, and global needs? And I commend you for it. And I love to be part of your solution around the world. There's a story of the forgotten people. I want to tell it to you if I still have time. It's the story of the forgotten people. The sun had set. We stepped off the plane and into the darkest night. We had arrived, so it seemed, at the most remote place on earth. We were alone, 1,600 miles from civilization. We got off the plane and we found ourselves in the middle of the Sahara Desert. We were in Algeria. In Algeria, where Al-Qaeda is back with a vengeance, here where new dangerous battle lines are being drawn really across Saharan Africa. We were told that somewhere here in the desert, we would come across the forgotten people. The forgotten people are the Sahrawi, 160,000 refugees who had survived in the desert for over 30 years. They fled the violence in their home country many years ago, and now they're not only surrounded by the world's greatest desert, but also by the world's longest landmine wall. There's no escape. The Sahrawi have been forgotten by the world. Go around the world and ask someone if they know who the Sahrawi are. We were told that the Sahrawi were desperate, in need of food and water, education and medical services. And indeed here, I would see something that I've never seen before around the world. I saw children being so hungry that they were chewing on pieces of rope. They were putting sand in their mouth, and when I came up to them, I asked them, kids, what are you doing? They said, we play our favorite game. It's called pretending to eat as much as we can. Most importantly, I was told that the Sahrawi people, this unreached Muslim group, had never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. In their entire history, no one had shared the gospel. And after much confusion and many negotiations and detours and threats, including someone trying to shoot down a passenger plane with an RPG, people can be really rude, I just tell you. It was the roughest landing I have ever had. I find it just rude when people try to shoot at me. That's just a side note. But after many detours, we had found the forgotten people. We had found our new home. And so there we moved in with a refugee family. They invited us to live in their little tent, and we gladly agreed during a sandstorm to move in with them. And here was a refugee family who had nothing, and they began to share with us their meager rations. During the day, we began to visiting families. We began to make plans with officials, figuring out how we could send supply trucks across the desert, traveling 1,600 miles. And we walked through the camp, day by day, and as we walked through the camp, we were the only foreigners they'd ever seen. They invited us into their tents. I tell you what, in the Middle East, you will experience incredible hospitality. So they invite us into their tents. You come, you take your shoes off. Then they spray you with perfume. It's a sign of honor. And then they serve you tea. It's 120 degrees in the desert, and yes, they are serving you boiling hot tea. You usually have to sip seven small cups of tea, almost like a shot glass, and I'll never want to drink tea again. And we would average probably 12 to 15 family visits a day. It's a lot of tea. But at the end of every visit in the tents, we were able to ask the family if we could share our story of faith, and they wanted to hear, they wanted to know why we were there. And we asked who was sick. We laid hands on for the sick. We saw God do incredible things, making people healthy again. And we were able to always pray a prayer of blessing over the tents we visited. And people didn't know what to do. They just stretched their arms out to receive the blessing. And you could see that God began to soften hearts. As we were still waiting for supplies to arrive, suddenly in the middle of the night, something happened. It's something that I've been trained to anticipate, but then when it happens, you're not prepared for. We were run over in the middle of the night. I was grabbed. I was thrown in the back of a pickup truck by armed guys, and they drove me into the desert. Now, any one of us who's watched a Hollywood movie, you know that when you are slightly rudely, but not heavily, beaten and thrown in the back of a pickup truck in the middle of the night in the Middle East in Al-Qaeda territory, and they drive into the desert, usually that movie doesn't end very well for said character. Well, I was taken to some kind of facility, training facility, and suddenly the hospitality changed. I got dragged and forced to sit in a chair, and I found myself in a very dark and extremely smoky office of a military or armed group commander. He and I were alone in his office. The guards had left, and as they closed the little door to this like tent house, he stared me down with his dark big eyes, and then he lifted his big fat finger and pointed at me without any greeting and simply asked, "Why are you here?" You know, in that moment, you can't think of any excuses. I just began to tell the truth. I'm a missionary. I should do that anyway. I said, "Sir, I'm going to be honest with you. My name is Mike. I've been sent by hundreds of American Christian churches. We've been telling them the story of the Sahrawi people. I've been telling people that you're known of the forgotten people. And Christians across America are heartbroken to know that there is a people of 160,000 people known as the forgotten people. And I've been sent, sir, as a diplomat, as an ambassador from Christians, and my message is very simple. Sir, I'm here to remind you and the forgotten people what God says in his word and the Bible in Psalm chapter 9. Sir, this word is for you. This message is from God. God says in Psalm 9, the needy will not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor will not perish forever. Sir, we're here to remind you all that God has not forgotten you. Sir, I'm here to serve you, to give you hope. Sir, God has not looked the other way. Well, I was done talking, and the commander just looked at me almost shocked. He leaned back in his chair. He lit another cigarette. The smoke started going up. And he was very evidently pondering my words and wondering what he should do with me. I'll never forget this moment because with the exception of the ceiling fan above us, wheezing under the oppressive heat of the desert, the office was completely silent. But after a brief moment, the commander had made up his mind. It seemed like a light bulb came on. The man jumped up. He ran around the desk, grabbed me by the arm and said, Mike, if you come and help my people, so help me Allah, you can do and you can say whatever you like. Friends, God's word, Proverbs says, the gift opens the door for the giver. And here in the desert, many years ago, I learned that lesson, and I've learned it ever since. Friends, when you come along suffering people, when you come along people who feel like the world hates them, when you come along people who are forgotten by the world, when you come along people who have been neglected and ignored by governments, bombed by armies, and are treated like human trash, when you come alongside people with the love of Jesus Christ and you give them the gift of compassion, the gift of charity, the gift of cold water and food and clothing, God softens their hearts and they are willing to receive the only message that will save them. The man kept his word. We've been able to work amongst the Sahrawi. Partner organizations came, built not only schools and the first medical clinic, but no, we've been building churches. The Sahrawi are coming to faith, are falling in love in Jesus, and it's because of you and your giving. Friends, it is so incredible. I don't know what is going through your mind right now, but I do trust that you see the enormity of the possibility here. The missions community, especially in the U.S., has spent the last 100 years plotting and praying to get missionaries in some of the most remote places on earth. A lot of countries I just told you about have been historically closed, and missionaries have failed to even enter these countries. But now, because of political unrest and human suffering, millions, tens of millions of hurting, broken, and unreached people and their innocent children from at least 18 unreached people groups are coming to us, coming to look for safety in Europe and in the U.S. And friends, allow me to give you the only important fact when it comes to the refugee debate. You can turn on the news and you can hear different sides of political opinions, but as a missionary, allow me to share you the only spiritual fact that you have to care about in the refugee crisis. More Syrian Muslims have come to faith in Jesus Christ in the last 5-6 years than in the entire history of this people group. More Syrian Muslim refugees have come to faith in the last just couple years than the entire people group of Syrians ever since they existed. God is using human suffering to move people and enabling us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And God is saving people from all different walks of lives. I recently visited a refugee encampment. These were mostly women and their kids from ISIS-controlled territory. A lot of these families, the husbands and brothers and cousins, were fighting for ISIS, but then they had to flee, and they came to another country in the Middle East. And I was there to visit a local pastor. We'd been supporting him with some charity and gospel and Bible projects. And he said, "Brother Mike, do you have time to greatly meet our women's discipleship group?" I've been in the Middle East long enough, and that usually is code for come and meet the three ladies and their 5 children. And it's going to be a very small group. I said, "Well, okay, I have to catch my flight, but okay." "Okay, well, Mike, let's go upstairs." So we had to walk up this shelled out abandoned building, no lights, but go up the staircase, 5 stories high. And these people were meeting on a rooftop terrace. Friends, I did not believe my eyes, because when I stepped out into the top level of this building, my eyes were blinded by the sun. As I put my sunglasses on, I thought I was seeing double and triple and thousandfold, but I realized that there were over 300 women. 300 women from ISIS-controlled territory who were sitting in front of God's word being discipled. Many of them met Jesus in a dream and a vision, and they were being led to the Lord. Here I stood amongst refugees who were from ISIS-controlled territory, and these people were loving Jesus. Friends, you know, we can say what we want, but this world might not need political solutions. Political solutions may never work in the Middle East. I don't know, but I know there is one deep and important solution. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ that pierces the hearts of people and changes the way they think and rescues them. And that's what you and I are all about. There's also a myth about refugees that all refugees are Muslims, and you know, that's not true. For example, I met Hassan. Hassan came to one of our distribution points, and Hassan was limping. Hassan was blinded on one eye. He looked very skinny and very frail, and I couldn't help to wonder why he looked so ill. And so I pulled him aside and said, "Sir, could I hear your story?" Hassan was a Christian from Syria. And as ISIS was making rapid advances on Hassan's town, Hassan sent his children and his wife ahead, just told them just to run, take the family car and run away. And Hassan snuck back into their house just to grab some money, passports, as well as some cash, and then the deed to this house, and some family photos. He had the feeling he'd never be able to come back home. But he didn't plan it and didn't time it enough. And by the time he had gathered everything into a couple bags, ISIS was not only upon his village, but ISIS surrounded his house. They took him, they stole all of his life savings, and then they began to beat him. And then, as they beat him, they notice the shirt sleeve slide up, and they notice a tattoo on his wrist, and then they really began to beat him. They beat him so severely that he lost his one eye and became blind in it, and he passed out. Several times he would wake up, and they would beat him awake and splash water on him, and they said, if you do not recant, if you do not turn away from Jesus Christ and follow Allah, we will decapitate you. But Hassan stayed strong, and he said it was amazing. It didn't matter how they tried to kill him, with a gun, with a knife. Something always went wrong. The guys always got called away or got distracted, and they never killed him. And when a woman, he suddenly fell asleep in a deep dream. And a little later, he woke up in the middle of a field. He was safe. He dragged himself to safety. We were able to reunite him with his family, get him a little home to live in, invest in his kids' education. And friends, we again see that God saves and preserves his church. He preserves his elect. And we're so encouraged to see that God, even in this refugee crisis, is enabling us also to minister to persecuted Christians. Another family that I met was Samira Haddad. Her and a family were living in a refugee camp. We were providing for them. And the same story, the husband sent them ahead because they did not have enough money to all take the bus. The husband was never heard of again. And obviously, as you sit with Samira at the time, she was devastated. She had to be strong to take care of her children, but all the life was sucked, all the joy was sucked out of her. These are the families that we get to minister to. And I've seen over the years as God has ministered to Samira and her kids, given them hope, strengthened the faith. We've helped them with schooling, job training, all the things that we could do. And Samira told me last January, Mike, please do not forget to say thank you to every Christian who gives and to pray for me, who prays for me. Your prayers are making a difference. And Samir Haddad and hundreds of other Christians would sing a song, God lifted me out of the pit of despair. He pulled me and set me upon a rock to safety. Recently, I spent some time interviewing Syrian refugees to understand more about their journey to hope. Many of them could not find help in Muslim countries. Mosques were shuttered. Muslims were not wanting to deal with them, although they themselves were Muslim refugees. But they always said the same thing. We knew if we would come across Christians, they would help us because Christians care. One of the ways that Syrian refugees get to safety is by hiring people smugglers, paying about $5,000 to $10,000 a person to get onto a very dangerous boat to take this dangerous journey over the Mediterranean Sea. So these are middle-class people who were living well before the war. They take the little savings they have left, selling wedding rings and jewelry and family keepsakes, and trying to then negotiate a price with these people smugglers who are really horrible criminal people, these people smugglers, and they put them on boats that are rarely seaworthy. At times, they will also sell them a life vest. What they'll do is they'll say, hey, you know, our boats are not the best, but if you spend an extra $50, you and your family can have a life vest. And so the refugees get on the boat. And the story was always the same. They said, as soon as we got on the boat and we put on the life vest, it felt warm, it felt safe. And then was the first time after weeks and months of running for our lives, running away from killing and raping and enslavery from ISIS. Once we got on the boat and once we put our life vest out, we would feel safe. But if you would fast forward and if you would walk with me at the time across the beaches of the Mediterranean in Italy and Greece, at times you would come up the washed up bodies of men, women, and children who had drowned during storms. These were refugees. These dangerous boats were often abandoned by the people smugglers who would then get on speedboats and get away. The boats would then sink and the refugees, wearing life vests, would jump in. But we would come across the lifeless bodies of refugees, and one thing they had in common, they wore life vests. But how could they drown? They were wearing life vests. And so everyone began opening up these life vests, and then they suddenly realized these life vests were fake. They were filled with newspaper. People spent their life savings hoping and dreaming that if they would just use their last cents they had, they would live in safety. And what they were given was a false hope. Dear friends, this story illustrates how refugees' dreams for safety and hope is often just an illusion. The nightmare of refugee survival continues. And friends, this shows how the world wants to deal with a refugee crisis, to take advantage of them. Mobsters and corrupt police want to rob refugees of their life savings. Because of sectarian divides, Muslim leaders are turning a blind eye on their own people, and Western politicians are making scapegoats to support political agendas. But friends, let's put all those agenda aside, and let's ask the only important question: what about the church? Friends, I believe the church is the only institution that can view a crisis like this without fear. Friends, the church, counter to culture, does not have to be afraid of its existence. Friends, the church, because we belong to God, can ask ourselves the question, God, what are you up to? God, are you using the senseless evil of civil war for your glory? God, are you using this tragedy to bring unreached people groups from 18 tongues and nations and tribes so that they can come to us to hear the gospel? Friends, the church doesn't have to think about political or existential survival. Friends, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So what if you and I, counter to culture, would say, God, we will open our hearts and our doors to the world so that we can preach the only gospel, the only message that will save, namely the gospel. Friends, the Middle East might never experience political peace, but the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring the peace that no one else can. Dear friends, you are a missional church, and so I'm bringing to you a request. Do what you can in this missions convention. It's a time for you personally and with your family to say, God, what are you up to around the world? And God, what is my role? For Laura and I, our role is to be on the front lines, at times risking our lives, right there with people, living, breathing with people, sharing the hope of Jesus Christ. Other people who don't go, they're the ones who send. And maybe you are a sender, and this morning you have an opportunity to do that. And I pray that you take it seriously and you say, God, how can I bring glory to you when the world is falling apart? What role can I play to bring the gospel to people who, without the help from someone on the outside, will be lost forever? Thank you for partnering with us, and may the Lord of the harvest richly bless you.
Praise the Lord for what he's doing in Mike's life and what he's doing through us. God is doing a great thing around the world, a thing you would never know from simply watching the news. In fact, right now our culture tells us that you can stuff your life vest. It says you can stuff your life vest with your money. You can keep yourself safe. You can fill it with crumpled up dollar bills. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven or on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, faith promise, and what we're about to ask you to do, is first about priority. It's about recognizing that we live and give to a different tune and in a different way than the world. Right now, we're in the middle of a crisis in which we're told that you are owed safety, that the government's supposed to keep you secure, that your neighbor is supposed to keep you secure. And what really we know about life and what the scripture teaches about life is that life is fleeting, life is short, and nothing you do can secure your life. In fact, the scripture says this: there was a rich man, Jesus said, and he had more than enough. He gathered up all kinds of his labor, of his work, of his crop into barns, stored it up for the future. And that night he died, and God brought him before his throne, and he was called to account and asked, "Why did you keep all of this for nothing?" Friend, the same thing can be asked of us. Are we stuffing our life vest filled with dollar bills, thinking that God's job and the government's job is to make us feel safe, that our money is meant to make us feel secure? Or do we recognize that God has called us as a church and as individuals to great risk? He's called us to risk our finances for his kingdom and for his glory. He's called us to risk what the world calls security for his kingdom and for his glory. And so when we ask you to make faith promise, what we're asking you to do is prioritize. We're asking you to invest in something that is far more secure than your insurance or a government program. We're asking you to invest in people's eternal souls, something that will last forever. We're asking to invest in Mike Clark and missionaries like him, hundreds of others that this church supports, and thousands of others that we as a fellowship, the Assemblies of God, we join together not only as people in this congregation, but as churches across the nation and around the world to pool our resources so that people like Mark and thousands of others can be on the field and they can accomplish great things in the name of Jesus because of the resourcing that you heard about today that he receives from churches like us. And so we ask you to prioritize according to the priority of God, to lay aside the thought that you are meant to live a safe life for a moment and instead say, God, how do you want me to risk my resources for the sake of the gospel? The second thing that I want you to consider, and I think that the Lord would have us to consider this morning, is that when we hear stories like Mike and Laura's, where we hear these great things, we think, well, what can I do? What could I possibly do in the midst of hundreds of thousands of refugees? What could I do? My life has never been like that. I've never met a refugee. I've never even met a Muslim, maybe some of you would say. I've never been in a situation where I had to put my life on the line for the sake of the gospel. What can the little I have actually do? I want to remind you of a story. We heard of it last year at our missions convention. It's a story of John chapter 6, where there was a crowd that followed Jesus, and he looked at them and he had compassion on them. They had no place to go because it was getting late in the day as they had listened to his teachings, and he told his disciples that they were supposed to give them something to eat. He asked them, where are we to buy bread that these people may eat? And John chapter 6, verse 6 says, he said this to test his disciple Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii or 200 days wages worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Look, it'd be similar to if you were to have a whole grocery store at your disposal. You could go, you know, up the street, and if you had enough money even to buy everything in there, there were too many people. It wouldn't be enough for them. There was so much. And Philip is thinking, what possibly can we do? And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Now, you know the rest of the story, right? The people sit down. Jesus takes 5 loaves, 2 fish. And in what may seem commonplace to us now because we've read it so many times, he takes that and he multiplies it and he feeds probably 15,000 people that day with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I want to ask you, why do you think that boy is in the story? Why do you think John included him? Why did the gospel writers include any question? Why did Jesus himself even turn to the apostles, knowing what he was going to do? Why did he turn to them and say, you give them something to eat? Why did he do that? Why not just do it himself? That's what he was going to do anyway, right? Jesus, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. Why not just make them all something to eat? Why not just start passing out the happy meals now, Jesus? Why turn to his disciples and say, you give them something to eat? Could it possibly be that it's because God wants to include you and I? He wants to include our open-handed living, our generosity in the work that he's doing around the world. Could it possibly be that he wants us to partner with him in the miracle that he wants to do this morning? Could it possibly be that God turns to us this morning and says, you give them something to eat. You come alongside them and help them, and you give them the bread of life, who's descended from heaven. You give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could it be that God wants us to be the ones that would partner with him so that people, like we've heard about this morning, can hear the good news of Jesus Christ? I think that's exactly why the little boy's in the story. I think that's exactly why Jesus turned to the apostles and said what he did. And I think it's exactly what he turns to us and says this morning. You give them something to eat. You take your little and you put it in my hands and I'll multiply it. I'll use it to do things you couldn't imagine and that you will never be able to do yourself. Things that you won't see this side of heaven. I'll use it to do miracles in my name. So this morning, maybe on the seat you've got, you should have received a faith promise card like this if you haven't already filled one out, or if there's not one in your seat, you can also get one online at bethany-ag.org. In fact, right now you could text the word faith to 413-300-6061 and we'll send you a link to a digital faith promise card. It's not digital giving. What we're going to send you is not the same thing as giving online. It's a card like this indicating your intention, your promise by faith. And when we give faith promises, what we're doing is we're partnering together for the sake of the gospel, so that together our pooled resources can accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. When you fill this card out, this is not you saying, "Hey, I'm gonna give the leftover change." This isn't the grocery store where we ask you for a dollar, and I'll unabashedly ask you to give more than that. This isn't the checkout line where we say, "Will you give the 5 cents that you had left over on the end of your bill?" No. I want to ask you for much more than that. I want to ask you to give by faith this morning, to say, with God's help, I'm going to give sacrificially. With God's help, I'm going to stop thinking that my job in this life is to secure myself, and I'm going to instead give away what God has given me so that others might be secure for eternity, so that other souls might be saved for eternity. Rather than securing my comfort, I want to secure others in hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what a faith promise does. And so this morning, I want to ask you, if you take a moment, if you haven't already, and maybe you already have, and this morning you've been challenged and you want to up it a little bit, that's okay, you can do that too. And even if you filled one of these cards out in the past, this is a new year, and we want to ask you to do it with a new heart and new faith. It's not compounding, you're not compounding what you've done in the past year. We ask each person to fill out a new card every year so that together as a church, with a heart for missions and with a vision to see the world know Jesus Christ, that we can partner together to accomplish His purposes. When you fill this out, what you're doing is you're saying to us, "You can count on me as I count on God to give this month, every week, or every month, so that we can tell missionaries what they can expect to receive from us, so that they can then go and make headway for the gospel where God has sent them."